Thanks for being here this afternoon. There's about a larger crowd during my devotions this morning at home at the Baylor residence. Wasn't that fantastic this morning? Ron asked, What's the most important thing we can do for our kids as a father? And in my head, I was thinking, spend time, give time to the kids. Need my time, and that's to love your kid's mother. So thanks, Ron. I appreciate that. It continues to teach me. Think about Father's Day. One of my dad's favorite verses was, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so I wanted to start in Psalm 51 this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We're just going to read a couple verses here. So Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, to thy mercies." Then let's go to 16, verse 16. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's sing hymn 76 in the Brown Book.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed that we can turn to you. And Father, our heart inside of ourselves is a desire to be something, a desire to magnify ourselves, is a desire to make great, make our names great. And Father, we pray that your word would speak and would that you would pour down like rain over us and open our eyes that we could see your majesty and the work that you're trying to do here on earth, and that it starts in our hearts. We pray, Father, as David prayed, have mercy on us according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy. Create in us a clean heart. We pray that we would know that you don't desire our sacrifice, our burnt offerings. You desire a broken and a contrite spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was an advertising campaign back in the 90s for milk. Do you guys remember what it was? I, at that time, didn't have a lot of television exposure. So, but the print edition, it was Got Milk, right? And you had a little white. There were celebrities, and they would have a little white line across their lip, and then it was Got Milk. Well, in 93, a commercial aired, and in the commercial, it was for milk. And I think it's maybe coming to our awareness because of the Alexander Hamilton play that's popular now. And so in this commercial, if you can imagine it, it opens up and it's in a history museum. And there's one guy in there. He's all alone. It's almost as if it's after hours. The lights are dim. And it pans around. The camera pans around. There's classical music playing in the background over the radio. And there's this historian or museum curator, and he's making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And there's this classical music, and the camera pans around, and it shows a case, and there's two guns in it. This is Alexander Hamilton, and we all know that Alexander Hamilton died in a duel. So you're thinking, these must be the guns. And this classical music's playing, and then it shows another exhibit, and there's a bullet. It must be the bullet that killed Alexander Hamilton. And so then the radio cuts to a break, and the announcer goes, and now our $10,000 question of the day. And this historian, Fred Woodsick maybe, takes a huge bite of his peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and the radio announcer says, the question of the day is, and it's a hard one, who killed Alexander Hamilton? Well, you know, the historian, of course, it appears he's like the world's expert on Alexander Hamilton, sitting in the Alexander Hamilton Museum. And then the radio announcer says, now for the random caller. So, of course, there's a phone right beside the historian. It rings. He picks it up, and he goes, because he's got this peanut butter and jelly sandwich in his mouth. He took this huge bite. And the announcer goes, I'm sorry, we couldn't quite catch that. Who killed Alexander Hamilton? And the historian looks around, and there's a bottle of milk, carton of milk, and he picks it up to dump it in his cup, and it's empty. So he goes, and the announcer goes, I'm sorry, the time is up. It was Aaron Burr. And the historian puts the phone down. And then the Got Milk shows up on the screen. So if he only had milk, he could have been saved. He could have gotten the question right. And so today I want to think of, for us, what is it that saves us? It's not milk. Do we got faith, right? We're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of works, right? Back in during the Reformation, there was a reaction because you could purchase your salvation with indulgences. So we know it's not works. If I was to ask you, what is faith, since we've got to have it, we would say quickly, well, it's not works. We're not saved by our works. Faith and works are different. But what is faith? Is faith, is it belief? Well, the brother of Jesus, James, he wrote, even the devils believe and tremble. So faith is not works. But it must not be merely belief either, right? The devils believe and tremble. I was thinking of Numbers 14. It's really striking to me that the children of Israel, the Red Sea had parted. They went to Mount Sinai, and Moses came down, his face glowing. They received the Ten Commandments. They're following a cloud and a pillar of fire. They get to the Promised Land. Did they believe that God existed? I think so. But how many of the 12 wanted to go into the Promised Land? Two, right? Two. So I want to explore today, what is faith? If faith is not works, but it's not merely believing something either, what is it? For to study this, let's turn to Luke 18. There's three parables here, and that speak to this subject. You know, as we're turning there, I want to say quickly that justification, sanctification, glorification, I think if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior, if we haven't repented, if we haven't asked Him, right, to be the atonement for our sin, that's justification. At the point we become an adopted son or daughter. But what about the sanctification? And faith is important there, right? But what about the sanctification part? I think faith is just as important in that part too. Does justification remove our greed? Does it remove our jealousy? Does it remove our fear? So faith is critically important in that phase too. And so as we read this, I think the question of faith is just as important for those that are adopted, the believers, as it is for those that are not trusting the Lord. Luke 18:1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, here's the line. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? In this parable, it follows a form of argumentation called a fortiori. One of my mentors told me that. It's a fortiori. So is Jesus saying he's like the unjust judge? He's not. So God's not the unjust judge. Don't make that mistake. Is Jesus saying that we are like the widow? I don't think so either, right? The widow doesn't have a husband, doesn't potentially have a family, doesn't. I think we're much different, right? If we're in trouble, we generally have family. We have our 401k. We have a life insurance. So I don't. So what's the point of this tale? A fortiori says if one thing is true, then the other is obviously true. For instance, if you can vote when you're 18, then it's fairly obvious that if you're 21, you could vote. Does that make sense? So if one is true, the other follows necessarily. And so Jesus is saying the widow, and we could say we, would go to a judge for justice, right? And Jesus is saying, how much more does your loving Father want to take care of you? So why don't we go to Him? Right? Why don't we? So the point of the parable is a statement about God's much better. He's much more loving than the unjust judge. The real question has to do with us. Will I find faith? So the next two parables, let's see what Jesus says about faith. And word of God speak, pour down like rain. that we could see. What does Jesus say about faith? In the next parable, he says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I think it's really easy to pick on the Pharisee. But maybe we don't give the Pharisees enough credit. I heard this particular Pharisee had recently done a Bible study with some local college students, and they came as far as close to the sea there, Galilee, and it was on Leviticus 27 on tithing, and it was really well received. And the chief priest actually they noticed a bump in the treasury there. And all in all, the Pharisee was kind of in line for a promotion after that. He just led a mission trip to the island of Jamaica, to Cyprus there off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea. And after all, the Pharisee's exegesis of Leviticus was a lot better than the publican's, right? I mean, and his homiletics was much better than the publicans. He had memorized a lot more scripture than the publicans. I mean, the Pharisee today, who would the Pharisee be today? I think it would be a respected religious leader, somebody not that we necessarily look down to. I think the Pharisee was the one that the people went to for spiritual counsel. They went to the Pharisee. That's what made this parable compelling to that audience. I mean, we can't be the Pharisee, could we? And he was a defender of the faith, was he not? I think I'd heard that Pharisee, he had had a debate with one of the local Stoic philosophers and had shown our side to be true. He was stamping out heresy, right? He was keeping them from worldliness. The Pharisee was, but who was justified? Who had faith, right? We're saved by grace through faith. Who had faith in this story? So let's study the other person, the publican. What was his position? Publican, he stood afar off, it says. And he didn't even look up to heaven, right? He beat his breast. He said, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's Jesus saying about faith? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And maybe faith starts with an admission. So my step one of faith, it's not a belief about God. Maybe step one of faith is a belief about ourselves. An admission that I am not good enough. I am a sinner. I am at Alcoholics Anonymous, I was talking with somebody who went to a meeting, and they said something that was really compelling to me. It really struck me. At the meeting, they said, when you're down, stay down. When you're down, stay down. Because it's the only way you can be picked up by the only one who can pick you up. Right? That just doesn't really seem to jive with the American story. You ever watch any motivational films? You've got Rambo or Stallone or Schwarzenegger or Navy SEAL. And what do they say? Get up. What makes the difference? What made Mike, I came over from Austria as a bodybuilder. I kept getting up. When I fell down, I got back up, right? It almost seems un-American to say, when you fall down, stay down. Right? This is, something's odd about this philosophy. Why does Alcoholics Anonymous exist? Started by Christians? Because it works. And step one in Alcoholics Anonymous is to recognize that you are, quote, powerless over your alcohol or addiction, and your life is unmanageable. I think Jesus is telling us here, if you want to see faith, step one of faith is admitting I'm powerless to manage my life. Step one, I'm powerless. I'm powerless to save myself, right? And David said, God doesn't desire sacrifice or burnt offerings. It's not works, right? And I think the first belief of faith is an admission from us that I'm powerless. My life is unmanageable. I cannot. Well, 13 years ago, I was talking to someone who is skeptical about religions, and he said, you don't really think Christianity is different than any other religion, do you? Well, I've been thinking about that question ever since. And 13 years ago, he gave me a book, and I didn't read it then. But about a month ago, I started reading it. And it's a book called Out of the Flames. It's about the Reformation. It's about a man, Michael Servetus. And he was born in Spain, but when he converted from Catholicism to the Protestant faith, the Catholics, the Inquisition, they came after him to kill him. And so much like in Les Mis, Jean Valjean changed his name, changed his identity, Michael Servetus changed his name, moved to northern France, went to medical school, became a physician, and lived a completely different life under a different identity. As a well-respected physician, he was loved in his town, but he made a mistake. He wrote down what he believed, and it wasn't orthodox. In the book that he wrote, he also, as a scientist, in there he wrote down, he was the first to record the cardiopulmonary circulation. 75 years before, I think it was a Dr. Harvey did it. He published it, but he published it in a theological work, so it went unrecognized. So guess who picked up on his unorthodox theology? The reformers did. And in Geneva, there was a reformer who disliked Michael Servetus' book, and he uncovered his identity. He sent letters to the Catholics, to France. They uncovered his identity, and so Michael Servetus was thrown in prison with the intention of probably being killed as a heretic. But the townsmen loved him so much that he escaped from prison and he was fleeing to Italy, and nobody knows why. But he went to the city of the Protestant reformer who tried to kill him, and he was found in the pews of one of his sermons. And he was caught, and the Protestant reformers threw him into prison. He was tried and he was burned at the stake with his books underneath him. And his sin was he didn't believe in infant baptism. He had an unorthodox view of the Trinity, and he disagreed with the Protestant reformers to their face. And so they burned him. And as I think about this friend of mine 13 years ago who said, our religions, is Christianity any different than all the other religions? And I think, thinking about that parable Jesus taught, he said, who did he say the parable to? He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And I think the Protestants, one way of looking at it is they went away from being saved by works, and they went all the way to being saved that faith was potentially merely something you believed. But if you make faith into being right about theology, you end up I think, despising other people. Because it becomes a debate then. It becomes something that you win. You're right, and they're wrong. The end of that is the same as the end of thinking you can work your way, right? That you can fast and that you can pray your way to being righteous. The idea that you believing that your theology is more right than another person's theology leads to pride. The Pharisee certainly knew more of Leviticus, but he despised the others. It's interesting in my life, interacting with other Christians, how many Christians have told you, or have you heard, that if you don't go to their church, you're not saved? I remember talking to a Christian from another church, and he said, well, in our church, if you're not in the baptismal waters, if they don't say the right thing, either you know, some say you're baptized in the name of Jesus, some say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If they didn't say the right thing, you're actually not saved. Right? We have a long history as people wanting to think we're better than others because we believe a certain thing. We may be running away from being saved. Well, we struggle with being saved by works too, right? That one will never go away. That'll be a constant struggle. But have we just shifted to the sin, to the arrogance of, if you don't believe quite how I, if they didn't say the right words in the baptismal water, well, then you're not saved either. See, you're only saved if you go to my church. You see the pride and the arrogancy, our desire to feel better than others. Now, today we don't burn people at the stake if they don't believe what we believe. That's not socially acceptable. But what if it was socially acceptable, right? God knows our heart. He knows what we would do. My point with this is, if faith starts by saying, I'm powerless, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If faith starts with being powerless, it's really hard to get from there to pride. Because that is humility, right? If faith starts with having a broken and a contrite spirit and admitting that we are powerless to save ourselves, it's hard to get to a place of pride. That's the opposite of pride. Well, is that all there is to faith? Obviously not, right? And thankfully, we don't stop at, I'm powerless, oh wretched man that I am. What now? Right? What now? Who can save me from who I am? And I think there's two more steps of faith, and we'll finish with these. Let's go to the next parable in Luke 18, verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Do you see it? He's still talking about faith. Don't you think? We're saved by grace through faith. He's still talking about faith. He's trying to help us to see what faith is. And it's not works. And I don't think it's mere belief. The first story, right, with Alcoholics Anonymous, we have to say, I'm powerless. I can't manage my own life. If we don't come to that humility, can we truly have faith? And step two, he says, what does this mean? Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. We have a treadmill in our basement, and I was about a month ago, I was running on the treadmill and probably listening to a sermon or, you know, some worship music, and I heard this voice behind me, Dad! No, brother. I mean, I don't know, maybe you can tell me, does a run count if you stop in the middle? I've always struggled with this. Can I mark it that can I check it off if you stop in the middle? I'm still not sure. You can see I struggle with works a little bit. So, but Dad! And I saw it. And Bree's back there. And Bree has this little play stroller. And Grayson has a play soccer net. in the basement. And she has the toy stroller with swivel wheels, all swivel wheeled up into the soccer net, all tangled. And I don't know how long she, but you know, it's kind of like a hook. The longer you mess with that, the more it tangles. And this is a crisis moment. And I hate it all the time. You know, what do I try and tell him every night? Turn to God. He wants you to turn to him and ask him for help. God wants you to go to him. He wants to show himself strong. He wants to help you. Well, then, but it's never convenient, right? I'm running. She's got her stroller stuck in the soccer net. Dad! So this is the first parable we read, right? Now I'm the unjust judge and she's like the widow back there. I mean, there's no hope of her getting this thing out of the net. And I really want to finish my run, but she just, Dad! So finally I stop the treadmill and I go down, and I mean, it took me forever. This, all these little swivel wheels, and finally it pops loose, and she did walk around the house with that thing forever. We don't come to the kingdom of heaven. What did it say? It says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. What did Bree do? She said, I believe Dad can. I believe Dad cares, and that he can. That'd be what I would say is the second step. Step one, I can't. Step two of faith is saying, but I believe God is and he can. And then what did she do? She did the third step. She chose. In Numbers 14, when the children of Israel come to the promised land, I can't get over this, right? They had seen all that God had done, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. But there was two, Caleb and Joshua, who said, they chose, right? They knew they couldn't defeat the giants. They believed God cared. And what's the final step of faith? They chose. They chose. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. I think that combination, those three steps, get us from Jesus's first parable was really saying God can and God cares, right? God's much better, much more loving than the unjust judge. God can and God cares. Then Jesus went here and he said there was a Pharisee. He knew, he probably had the Torah maybe completely memorized. He believed in God, right? But he trusted in himself. He trusted in his knowledge. He trusted in his works. Step one is admitting I'm powerless to manage my life. And then Jesus says, you have to approach the kingdom like a child, right? And Bree came to me. She called out my name. She believed that I cared enough, obviously, to stop running and to get down and untangle her cart. I think that's faith. And as we finish up, I saw this at the park the other day. There, our little town park, there's always boys playing baseball, and this little boy came tearing out off from the game, and he said, that's my daddy. And I went up to his dad after him, because in front of all the boys, this 8-year-old kid runs up to his dad, that's my daddy. And I found out the dad had been away for a couple days on a trip, and I thought, well, isn't that just what you want as a dad? You want your child to come, to be proud of you, to come to you when they need help. Unless you're running on the treadmill, then you want them to wait maybe 20 minutes. Well, I want to close with a story. And, you know, I hate this story and I love this story. I wrote it down and then I thought, I'm not going to tell that story. But some time ago, I got a call from my nurse, the nurse on the team, and it's the call the surgeons don't want to get, right? The patient you operated on a month ago, it has a complication or they're not doing well. And so I called the patient. So he had had, and this guy, he had had bladder cancer a number of years ago and gotten over it. Now he had prostate cancer, and about a month before the call, I'd taken out his prostate, and now a month later, I called him, and he was having blood in his urine, painful to urinate, and he's urinating very frequently. So you hope it's something simple. Maybe it's a urinary tract infection. But we tested his urine and it wasn't. So we got a CT scan and he had a leak. I'm essentially a plumber. And when you take a prostate out, you have to reconnect the bladder to the urethra to reconnect the urinary system so then you can urinate like normal. So about a month out from surgery, and that connection had failed. So my sutures had torn, lived a couple hours away, and he was coming, driving back, and as he's driving down here, and I was driving up, and I just hate this. And I felt maybe a little bit like the widow, a little bit trapped, because all I can do is but go and ask for mercy, right? I feel, as a perfectionist, and so I get there, and now he needs a procedure. He needs a catheter put in, and he's going to have to wear a catheter for a number of weeks until this seals up. So it's very obviously very inconvenient and painful. And so I go on to talk to them, and he and his wife are there, and he says, you know, I was mowing the lawn soon after surgery, so maybe it's my fault. Well, I really wish I could say, oh, you mowed the lawn. That must be your fault, right? Man, you want to get out of jail free. You want to escape the snare. And I said, no, you can't. You can't. That doesn't do that. Mowing the lawn. And I said, you know, I'm sorry. I said, this is my fault. You can't. This isn't your fault. It's nothing you did. And his wife gave me a hug. And then the patient said, oh, I went in on the hug. And the patient gave me a hug. And they said, do you like pickled beets? Being a Christian is way better than any other. I mean, who else is going to get, do you like pickled beets? And I don't think I've ever had pickled beets, but I like beets. And they said, we brought you a jar of pickled beets. And what was going on there? I said, I perceive that you're believers, that you're Christians. And they said, we're believers, we're Christians. And I thought, as an example of Jesus' definition of faith, they as a couple, they admitted they were powerless in this scenario of cancer. They didn't trust themselves, and they actually didn't even put their trust or their faith entirely in me, right? They believed in a God who could, who cared, a God that was taking care of them, and they had chosen to trust him, no matter what came. Bladder cancer, now prostate cancer, now they're dealing with complications after a cancer surgery. And when you trust God to take care of you, I think what you end up doing is giving people jars of pickled beets. Right? They were okay. I went in and I told them, I said, I think I feel grace. If grace is an unwarranted gift, right? They'd show me the parable of the widow. God is much better than an unjust judge. I mean, what would a just person have said? You screwed up my month and my next month, and now I'm dealing, right? God's much better than an unjust judge. He's good. We can trust him. And when we do, we don't despise people, right? When we trust God for our lives, and faith isn't a matter of believing, having the perfect theology. It's not a matter of works, but faith is a matter of choosing God as our Father. We can only serve one master. We only have one Father. I think then we give jars of pickled beets. So my question to you would be, and to me is, what if we took that issue? I don't know, what is the thing that gives you fear? What is the thing that gives you anxiety? What is the thing you have to control? I think one definition of an addiction is that it impacts your ability to be there for your family. An addiction takes you away from your loved ones, takes you away from being the father you want to be, the mother you want to be. It takes you away from being the brother or sister you want to be. You might be present, but that addiction has you wrapped up in such a way, the fear, the anxiety. You might be at the birthday party, but you're not giving. You're not celebrating with them. What is it in your life that allows Satan to keep you, to bind you up and to not trust God? And what if we went to God and we said, I'm powerless. I can't manage my life. I believe you care. I believe you're better than an unjust judge. I believe you're a loving father. You want to get off the treadmill and help me. And I choose to hand this fear, anxiety, I choose to hand my idol to you.
Let's choose to go to Him just as we are. Let's sing hymn number 105. Sing all six verses. Seth. Is it your turn?
Father, we are thankful to be together as your sons and daughters, God. We are grateful for your word that you have granted to us, God. We are so thankful for the earthly fathers that you have given us. Father, the many of us with and just very incredible image bearers of you, Father, that you have granted to us in our dads on earth. And God, just and continuing in that thought, Lord, we are grateful for the message this afternoon of faith, and how Father, you take us as broken people, you take us as humble people, or you make us humble, Father. You have just the miracle of justification coming to you as we are, Lord, and that somehow in your grace and in your mercy, you granted us your Holy Spirit to choose and believe, to believe you, not just because. We believe you because we know that you are true, because you have presented us to us in your Son Jesus Christ, and you have given us the exact image of who you are in Him. And we love you for this, Father. We rejoice in you as our Father today, and we rejoice in you as our Father for all eternity, as you promised. You will continue to be faithful to us all the way to the end. And so, God, we are just so grateful today, Lord, for the message, for your word. And let's continue to stir our hearts to love you and to know you more deeply. We bless you and praise you in all things and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.